Back in Exodus, and we're in chapter number 17. Exodus 17. While you're finding your place, we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings on our service this morning, and then we'll jump right in. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your blessings. Lord, we do thank You for the day that You've given us, Lord, and we thank You for each and every one who's gathered out here this morning, Lord. We thank You for their faithfulness, Lord, for their desire, Lord, to serve You, to worship You, to learn from Your word, Lord. We just pray, ask You that You would be with us here today. I pray, Lord, that You would meet with us. I pray, Lord, that You would just be with me and guide and direct me, Lord, as I teach Your word. And, Lord, I just pray that You would help me to be accurate and faithful to Your word, Lord. And I just pray, ask You that You would be with each person here, that they would get from it exactly that which they need today, Lord. Pray, Lord, You'd strengthen them. I pray that You'd guide them. And, Lord, I pray that their hearts would be greater bonded to You, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that You would help us to be a light and a witness to this community that You've placed us in, Lord. And, Lord, we thank You so much for all You do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're back in the book of Exodus this morning. And we've got the children of Israel learning to trust God, learning to follow Him. And they've gotten out of Egypt through all the plagues and all of those things. They crossed the Red Sea, and they started through the wilderness, and God is kind of putting them through boot camp, so to speak. He's taking them and bringing them into circumstances in their lives, situations, if you will, that cause them to have to trust Him. And we've compared this from the beginning to our Christian life, because similar things happen. We come out of Egypt, so to speak. We get saved. We begin following Him, and He is going to lead us into things to cause us to depend upon Him, to trust Him, to teach us those things. Because, honestly, it doesn't matter who you are or where you're at. There are going to be times of trials. There's going to be difficulties. And God is so good that He takes us, and He teaches us. He trains us. He grows us in His greenhouse, so to speak, under His circumstances, in order to cause us to trust Him, in order for us to know where our help comes from. And that's what He's doing here. And so over the past couple of weeks, we have seen that the children of Israel got out of Egypt. They came to the Red Sea. They were stuck, and Moses prayed to God. God opened the Red Sea, and they walked across. That was a huge thing. If getting out of Egypt wasn't enough for them to see that God would take care of them, then they come to the Red Sea and they cross on dry ground, and then they really should be getting the point that God's going to take care of them. And then within 3 days, they are at a place where they have no water, and they begin to grumble, and they begin to complain, saying that Moses has led us out here. And by the way, they were blaming Moses whenever God was the one that led them, right? They had their eyes in the wrong place. And they said, Moses led us out here to kill us in the wilderness with thirst. And they began to murmur against Moses, and God provided water for them. They came to water that was bitter. It would have been salt water, most likely. And God shows Moses a tree, a piece of wood, throw in the water, and it becomes good water. It's no longer bitter water. And so they do that. They all drink. He leads them to a place of rest there where there was plenty of water and shade and those things. And then it wasn't long after that that they began to be hungry. And if any of y'all have ever been around someone who gets hangry, I think there were some of those in Israel. And anyway, they began to be hungry. And whenever they did that, they were once again angry with Moses and saying, Moses, we were better off in Egypt. At least we had food. We may have been beaten and abused and all these other things, but at least we had food. And so once again, Moses cries out to God. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rain down manna from heaven. This little seed, it's going to appear on the ground. They're going to be able to grind it as wheat, make their bread out of it, and they'll be able to eat it until they get into the promised land and get to eat all the foods out of the promised land. And so God does that for them, and they have food throughout the remainder of the time they're in the wilderness. And so today we come to another time whenever the children of Israel are going to murmur. And this is going to be a recurring theme. Don't be surprised by it. They constantly murmur. And once again, it's because of water. You would have thought that after everything that God had done for them and after Him miraculously providing water before, they would have learned their lesson, right? Mm-hmm. They're like, okay, we're thirsty. We don't have anything to drink. God provided. Okay, we're thirsty. We don't have anything to drink. Let's turn on Moses again. Yeah. That's what they do. And so they're ready to stone Moses because of a lack of water. Notice how they keep turning against Moses. You ever feel sorry for Moses? Yeah. But anyway, let's go ahead and look at chapter 17. We're going to read the first seven verses to get started. It says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord." Now there's an important part. They're journeying according to the commandment of the Lord. The Lord is leading them all this way. For those who don't think that God will ever lead you into times of testing or times of trouble, that's not what we find in Scripture. God will lead you there, but whatever He leads you to, He is going to use it for your good. Okay? And so, according to the commandment of the Lord, and He pitched, pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and the rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And so as we look at this passage, we find that, like I said, Israel's already faced a lack of necessary provision before. They'd already faced a lack of water. They've already faced a lack of food. And God had supernaturally met that need. And we would think that by now they would have learned their lesson. But God is bringing them into difficult times in order to teach them to rely upon Himself. And as I mentioned there in the introduction, He's going to do the same thing for us. And oftentimes He does it multiple times just because we're slow learners. That was the case for Israel, right? They were slow learners. He brought them the first time. They didn't realize, okay, God's going to take care of me. So God brings them to it another time. So maybe they will finally realize that God's going to take care of them. By the way, this isn't the last time they murmur because of lack of water. It's going to continue on. And so as we look at this time compared with the last one, they are different both in method and also in audience. Okay, and that's what I want to look at today. And so the first time that they were low on water, God chose to provide salt water, unsuitable water, right? And make it suitable. But this time, He takes them to a rock. Anyone ever try to get water out of a rock? Doesn't happen, right? And so He takes them to a place where there is no water. It's not bitter water. It's not something that He has to purify or cleanse. He takes them where there is no water, and He provides water for them. And it goes about it with method. And so as we continue looking at this as well, we find that, like I said, the audience is different. Look in verse number 5. It says, "The Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel." And we know that the way that the culture at that time worked, the way the Israel society was set up, they had their tribes and they had elders that represented families. And it would be kind of a hierarchy, so to speak, that the families would have the patriarch over them. And then over that group would be a patriarch over a larger group, right? Up to the heads of the tribes, and then all the way up to after their 12 heads of their tribes, they would have Moses over top of all of them, right? And so God tells Moses, take the elders with you in the sight of all of the elders here of the people. And so the reason why I'm bringing this out is that the people were ready for Moses, right? All of this kept coming back to Moses. Moses was the one who was taking the fall for everything, right? Mm-hmm. Moses said in verse number 4, they be almost ready to stone me. So the responsibility landed squarely on him. Mm-hmm. Even if we go back to verse number 3, No, excuse me, verse number 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. You know how ridiculous of a demand that is? You've got 2 million plus people goes to one guy in the middle of the wilderness and demands of him to provide water for all of them and their cattle. You ever have people make demands of you that are greater than your ability to provide? Moses had that, right? And so as Moses was standing there before them, they said, we want you, Moses, one person, to provide enough water that all of us, all of our children, all of our cattle can drink. And if you don't do it, we're going to kill you. That's rough. And so God comes to Moses and he says, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take their elders, the leaders of their tribes, and I want you to take them with you when you perform this miracle through my power, through my abilities. And so he gathers the elders with him. He takes them to this rock, and they are witnesses to God working through Moses. And so what effect is this going to have? What effect should it have? Well, for one thing, the elders are the ones who lead all the rest of the people. The elders are the ones that all the rest of the people are looking toward, right? We find that it goes through all different societies back at that time. You go to the story of the Philippian jailer in Acts. It says that whenever he came to a saving knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus, that he was saved and his house, right?
Right.
Why? Because the elders in that culture, in that society, had a major influence over their families. If the elders believed something, the rest of the people were more apt to believe it. In a way, they were the gatekeepers, right?
Right.
And so the Lord is leading Moses to lead the leaders to God. You see how this is working? Because if Moses can get the elders on his side, if he can get them on program with him, if they can see that it is God that is leading, that God is guiding, that God is providing for them, then they're going to be behind him and they're going to lead the rest of people to follow him.
Right.
And so God is starting something here that we're going to see develop over the rest of chapter 17 and chapter 18, as we're going to find out that God is showing Moses that Moses can't do it by himself and that he can't do everything.
Right.
And so God is beginning to spread out the responsibility. He is beginning to give Moses the help that he needs because, like I said to begin with, I feel sorry for Moses. Being in charge of 2 million plus unhappy people on a 40-year camping trip, it's a wonder they didn't kill him. It's hard to please people. And so God is beginning to spread this out to the rest of this group here. And so anyway, we're going to see as these things unfold, as I said there at the beginning of chapter 17, Moses appeals to the elders. He gets them on board with him. Then we come to the rest of the chapter 17, and we find that they face their first battle. And once again, he has other men stand with him to help in this battle and showing that it's not Moses that's bringing the victory, but others are helping him to bring about the victory. And then as we find in chapter number 18, Moses' father-in-law comes to him and sees everything that Moses is doing. And he basically tells Moses, if you keep doing what you're doing, you're going to blow out. You need to get help. And that's the advice that his father-in-law gives him. And so we're going to see this common theme coming throughout these two chapters here that man can't do it all himself and he can't do it alone. And so back to our passage here in chapter 17, 1 through 7. He takes the elders with him. They see what God does through him. And it, like I said, it's going to spread the responsibility out to the rest of them. Could you imagine being in Moses' place whenever they were talking about stoning Moses, the one that led them out, the one who was the go-between between them and God? They were going to stone him because he couldn't provide water. Do you think that would have helped them get water?
No.
Probably not. One less person to drink, maybe. But anyway, as he brings the elders out, they get them on board with what he's doing. And if they would just get behind him, it's going to increase his influence over the people of Israel, and it's going to spread out that responsibility amongst the elders as well. And as we saw, the load was already getting heavy in verse number 4. The people are ready to stone him. And so God is showing him that he can't carry all of the weight by himself. And so a lot more can be accomplished whenever everyone is laboring together, right? And so back to the thought of a different method here. We see that God commanded Moses to take his staff and to smite the rock. And that the rock was going to bring forth water. The rock represents Christ, and we see that clearly pointed out by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 4. He says that they were followed by that spiritual rock in the wilderness, which was Christ. And so the rock was a picture of Christ. Not literally Christ, but a picture of Christ. And so we find that Jesus was smitten once upon the cross, and through that smiting, he brought forth living water. Remember as you talked to the woman at the well? If you'd known who you were talking to, you would have asked me, living water? And so he was smitten once to bring forth living water and to give us access to all spiritual blessing. And this is why the second time that they were before a rock and God commands Moses to speak to the rock. Remember that? It's in Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 through 13. God commands Moses, speak to the rock and it'll bring forth water. And Moses smites it a second time. He's feeling stupid. I'm not going to go talk to a rock. And so he says, what must I do, you rebel? Shall I bring forth water from this rock? Pow! And he smites it. And God still brings forth water out of the rock. But because of that, Moses isn't able to enter into the promised land because he struck it. He ruined what God was laying out as a type, as a picture in Scripture. Because Jesus was smitten once, brought forth living water, never to be smitten again. He died once and for all. He doesn't have to go to the cross again. He doesn't have to die a second time. Once was sufficient. From then on, how do we access that fountain? How do we access that blessing? We speak to the rock. We go to him in prayer. And so that's where Moses messed up the second time. And so we obtain his blessing and his provision through prayer, because he was already smitten on Calvary. And so as we see, this was a different method. It had a picture. It had a significance for us. And so as Moses took all the elders, he struck the rock, and an abundant supply issued forth from the rock. And it brings the question to us, how many times does God have to provide before we will truly trust him? And like Israel, I think oftentimes, a lot. Over and over and over, we lose sight of all of his blessings. We take many of them for granted. All of the things that he does for us. I brought out just recently, the Bible says that he daily loadeth us with benefits. But how often do we take stock of those benefits that he gives us daily? We see that he provides for all of our needs. He takes care of all of our necessities. And then we think that we've done it for ourselves. But he daily loads us with benefits, even the very air that we breathe. Even the fact that our heart keeps beating, it is the blessings of God. It's his goodness. It's by his mercies. And so we see here in the first part of this chapter, that they murmur, they rebel, they put a lot of pressure on Moses, and God begins this process of bringing about help for Moses, of bringing about people to assist him in this battle. And so now as we come to the second half of the chapter, go down to verse number 8, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. It says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady unto the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out from the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so Israel now comes to their first battle, and it is of great significance because, as we've already said, the book of Exodus illustrates our Christian life. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I referenced it there a minute ago, but if you look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, it tells us that all of this that we're reading about now in Exodus was written for in samples or an example and for our admonition. And so all of this was a means to teach us, a means to guide us. And the Amalekites were descendants of Esau's grandson, Amalek. Okay? Esau was a man of the flesh, as was his family. Remember, Esau is the one who went and sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. He was willing to give up all spiritual blessings just for a full stomach. Right? That kind of gives you a good idea of where Esau's priorities were, right? And he passed those down to future generations. And so as we look at the Amalekites, they are a type or a picture of the flesh. And so it isn't long after salvation, not too long after we come out of Egypt, that the flesh rises up and we must do battle with it. Anyone who's been saved any length of time at all, probably more than a day, realizes that the flesh is still there and still coming and still battling us, right? And so Moses chooses Joshua, and this is the first time Joshua is mentioned in Scripture. He chooses Joshua. They quickly put an army together in a day. There's no record of Israel ever having an army. No record of them ever coming together and making up a military strategy of forming ranks and divisions and generals and that kind of thing. Joshua is appointed over this task, and in one day he gathers an army together. Now, if you were put in charge of gathering up an army in one day from a group of people who have never fought, is that a job you'd want?
No.
Now I feel sorry for Joshua. And so anyway, Moses chose Joshua. They quickly got the army together, and the next day they fought. And Moses says, you go out and fight. I'm going to stand up on this hill with the rod of God in my hand. He takes his brother, another man by the name of Hur, I believe it's one of his relatives as well, takes them up to the top of this hill to oversee this battle. And it says that as he stood there with the rod of God, that rod of God is a symbol of God's power, of his authority. And Moses held up the rod during the battle. He's holding it up over his head. And as long as he's holding it up, it says Israel prevails. Mm-hmm. Now we know that it was an actual physical act he was doing, but it was of spiritual significance because it was showing their dependence upon God and God to deliver. Because they're definitely not going to put any faith or dependence in Joshua and his army that he came up with in under 24 hours, right? And so he holds the rod over his head. But anyone who ever tried to hold something over their head for any length of time knows you can't do that for very long.
Right.
And so as he stood there, he had the rod over his head. His arms began to grow tired and they started to droop. And whenever the rod came down, symbolizing no longer trusting in God, but trusting in their own flesh, they were overrun and overtaken by Amalek. Whenever he picked it back up, they began to win again. Now, that'd be kind of interesting to look at on the battlefield, right? And so anyway, as the enemy began to prevail, to counter this, Moses' brother Aaron and this man named Hur sets Moses on a rock, and they began holding up his arms all day long until the victory is won. And so we find that by the end of the day, Joshua and the people that fought with him had discomfited Amalek there in verse 13, and they had gotten the victory, but it was because of their dependence upon God. And so anyway, going back to our type or our picture, the flesh can only be subdued or defeated by reliance on God's power and authority. We cannot beat our flesh. We cannot overcome temptations and addictions and all these different things that this flesh wants by our own desire, by our own willpower, by our own want to. It only comes through and by God's power, by God's ability. So we have to depend upon Him. And so whenever we start trusting in our own flesh and our own abilities, we are going to have the enemy prevailing over us. We're going to be destroyed. Another thing that we learn about this is that the battle is long. You notice with the children of Israel here, the day wore on, it went further and further, and Moses got weary in the battle. And for us as Christians, the same thing happens. As we're battling the flesh, as we're seeking to do right, there's going to be times that we get weary, right? We get weary, we start letting down. And so Moses required others to come along beside him when he got weary. And so it comes back to our theme for this section. Moses may have been the man of God, but he couldn't do it all and he couldn't do it alone. And so as the battle got hard, as the battle got long, he ended up requiring others to come alongside him and help him to lift up his hands and to keep him going, to keep him focused. And because of that, because of them all coming together, they won the victory, right? And so we as Christians must rely on God, but we also need to lift up one another and to support one another. When one is weak or weary, we need to come along alongside and support. But too often instead, we try not to show our weaknesses, not to show that we're weary, not to show that we're struggling, and we attempt to do it all on our own. And when we do that, it's a recipe for disaster. There's also sometimes in many churches a toxic culture that whenever someone does struggle, we kick them when they're down. And that's wrong. The Bible tells us in Galatians, I believe it is, chapter 6, that we're to bear one another's burdens. And we find a good example of this with Moses and Aaron and Hur. They come alongside of him. Even though Moses was the leader, even though he was the man of God, there was a time whenever he required others to come up with him because he couldn't do it all and he couldn't do it alone. And so one last note for this passage is the differing jobs and their significance. Not everyone can be a Joshua. Not everyone can be a Moses. The battle also required soldiers who went unnamed. And it also required Aaron and Hur, who probably felt silly and less significant just because their job was to hold up Moses' hands. But their job was vital to the victory, right?
Right.
I've often kind of sympathized with Aaron and Hur there because you're thinking the battle's going on and you could be a military leader, you could be a soldier swinging a sword, you could be doing all these things, and they're just sitting here holding an arm. They come home from the battle, the victory's been won, everybody's coming in with a spoil, and they say, oh, did you see what I did? I did this, and I did that, and I killed this guy, and I killed that guy. You see the way the Lord worked in all these things? And Aaron says, I held up an arm. Seems less significant, right? But if he hadn't been there, what would have happened? And so it puts in perspective, whenever we're thinking about us as Christians in this Christian life, thinking about us as a church and things, everyone has a significant role. Everybody has a significant part. And if we start looking at ourselves and comparing ourselves with others, we start comparing ourselves with other Christians, with what others are accomplishing, with what others appear to be doing, we start feeling less significant.
Right.
But we realize that God has a role for every single one of us. And if we would just get in our place, stay in our lane, as the saying goes, God can do so much with us even where we don't realize what He's doing. We look back and we celebrate these two men holding up Moses. But do you think that they were really feeling that accomplished that day? I doubt it. So anyway, so we see here in this that Moses, though he was the leader, he wasn't able to do it all. He wasn't able to do it alone. He required others to come alongside of him and to help him in the battle, help him to victory. Yes, they relied on God, but they also relied on each other. And so now that brings us up to chapter number 18. Y'all didn't think I could cover a chapter that quick, did you? That brings us up to chapter number 18, and I'm wanting to cover both of these chapters because I believe all of this goes together. It has one meaning, in it, or one theme, I should say, and one builds upon the other. And so as we get to chapter 18, it's a fairly long chapter, but it's an incredibly simple story. And so in Exodus 18, verses 1 through 12, this is Moses' father-in-law coming out, bringing his wife and his two sons out to Moses. and seeing what all God has already done. So let's read through verse number 12. It says, when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of one was Gershom, and the name, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance, and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, father-in-law, before God. And so here we have a reunion. We don't know exactly the timeline on this because whenever Moses went to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel, he took his family with him, right? Mm-hmm. Took his wife with him. Remember, the Lord about killed him along the way, and he had to circumcise his sons, and his wife said, a bloody husband art thou, and all these things. Yeah. And so he took them with him, and at some point in time, he sent them back to his father-in-law's house. I don't know if it was whenever everything was going down with Pharaoh and all of the troubles there in Egypt. I don't know if whenever they came out of Egypt that they ran ahead of him and went and told Jethro what all God had already done. And they were the ones that were a messenger to Jethro, told him, and whenever he heard about it, he came back with him. I'm not sure how that all played out. Mm-hmm. But anyway, he comes, he brings Zipporah, he brings Gershom and Eleazar. They come to Moses, and there's this family reunion that takes place, and it seems that Moses was quite close to his father-in-law. Mm-hmm. The Bible tells us that that Jethro was a priest of Midian. So he would have been a Gentile priest. And there's something that exists back here during this time of the patriarchs that the Bible doesn't shed a whole lot of light on. We find several men who are priests outside of Abraham and outside of the Jews. We find several Gentile priests. Melchizedek was one of them. He was a priest of Salem. And he came to Abraham, and Abraham gave tithes to him and glorified this priest of the Most High God, right? And we find that Jethro was the priest of Midian. And it seems that whether or not he was a priest only to the true God of heaven, or if he was a priest to multiple gods, I don't know. He at least had a good knowledge of who God was. I don't know about you, but in my mind, all the time growing up and all the time reading the Bible, is like nobody knew about God until God showed up to Abraham.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
But what about Melchizedek? He knew about God, and he was a priest to God. And so there was a remnant, and we find a doctrine throughout Scripture, the doctrine of a remnant. There's always a remnant. There's always a people worshiping God. Sometimes it's as small as as Noah and his sons, right? In the book of Revelation, we're going to find, or we already found, that there's a remnant of Israel, right? Mm-hmm. Whenever Elijah said, I am left alone, and they seek my life to take it away, God says, I still have a remnant. Mm-hmm. All through Scripture, God still has his people, even whenever it seems as if they've dwindled down to nothing, right?
All right.
And so it was more than just Abraham worshiping God, but God chose Abraham to reveal himself to and to make a mighty people out of. So Melchizedek, he was a priest of God. We find that whenever Moses leaves Egypt, he comes out to Midian, and this man, once again, is a priest, and he at least knows of the true and living God. But we find that everything that he has seen happen with the children of Israel reassures him that it solidifies his faith and his trust in God. Because he says in verse number 11, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them." And this was what God was doing throughout all of the plagues, that he was attacking each of these false gods in the thing that they supposedly had the most control over. Remember, as we were going through all the different plagues, I said, okay, this was aimed at this God, this was aimed at that God, because that was what they were over. And so if this God dealt proudly in the things of the sun God, like the God Ra, I think, was the sun God, then God comes and blacks out the sun and takes away all light. And so Jethro here tells Moses, in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, God proved that he was above all of them. And so he says, I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Now we see an imperfect faith here. He's still giving room for there being other gods, right? He's greater than all gods. But we got to cut him a little bit of slack, because they didn't have the full canon of Scripture, right? They didn't have the Bible before them. They had only a very small, only a very partial revelation of who God was. We can go back to the time of Job. Job was one of the earliest books of the Bible. And we find that Job probably, most likely, came before Abraham. And Job had a knowledge of God. His friends had a knowledge of God, but it was a partial, it was an incomplete knowledge. We could probably argue that Job was a priest unto God as well, because he went and made sacrifices for his entire household, right? And so this is just kind of a little bit of a side note here of the knowledge that people had of God back then. And in many times they had a partial way of worshiping, a partial knowledge of God. But anyway, as Moses' father-in-law comes out, brings his wife and his kids along, they have their family meeting here, their little family reunion. And Moses starts telling him, this is all that God has done. Yes, you heard about what God had done in Egypt, bringing all the plagues on and bringing us out. But let me tell you about the Red Sea. Let me tell you about the manna. Let me tell you about the water that he's provided. Let me tell you about all the things that God has done. And so they begin praising God. Notice that all the way through this, even though it's kind of like a family meeting, a family reunion, none of the praise comes to Moses. It all comes to God, right? It all comes back to God. And even Jethro, his father-in-law, the one that they seem to have a very good relationship, Jethro doesn't say, oh, I'm proud of you, son. You've done a good job. Look at all you've done. He says, look at what God's done. And so as all of this comes about, we come on down to verse number 13. Through the end of the chapter here, it says, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning to the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all of the people stand by thee from morning unto even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. But thou for the people to Godward, or be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their places in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. And so the next day, as Jethro observed Moses setting to counsel the people from the morning all the way till late in the evening, he told Moses that this wasn't healthy for him. He says, the thing that you're doing is not good, that it's going to cause you to wear away. And so he advised him to delegate the responsibility to others before Moses blew out. He put forth an idea of a structure. He says you can choose out able men, ones who are of the highest integrity and honesty, and put them over this matter. You can put them over groups of thousands, groups of hundreds, groups of fifties, groups of tens. And give men of increasing ability increasingly difficult judgments. That makes sense, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. You have the simple judgments of the lower level and the men who are head over ten. Right. If you come to him and he says, no, this is too difficult for me, he'll elevate it to the one who's over 50 or over 100 or over 1,000, right? Mm-hmm. And so Moses would only be bothered with the hard things. Another thing that is very important here, he advises Moses to teach the people principles by which they can make judgments themselves. Essentially, he says, you can't be the Holy Spirit for this entire people of several million people.
Right.
You can't be their conscience and you can't be their Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So what you need to do is give them principles, give them God's rules, his commands, so that they are able to judge between themselves.
Right.
Give them a leadership above them that they can go to so that they don't bring you every single problem. And so this is a wise practice to implement today in context of the church. A pastor should teach the congregation the word of God and how to apply it so each of them can know the way wherein they should walk as Jethro had counseled him without needing someone else to tell them. Could you imagine what my life would be like, what my job would be like if I had to tell you everything and judge everything in your lives? When it came to, okay, I've got a decision to make, let me go and call pastor. I've got to figure out, is this right or wrong? Let me call pastor. I don't want that responsibility, okay? So I teach you the word of God, and guess what? Then you can, in most matters, you can say, hey, I have biblical principles. I can go and I can weigh this out, and I can figure out what's right, what's wrong, which direction I need to go. Maybe in harder things, you seek others to help you with it, to pray over things. You come for counsel, that kind of thing. But could you imagine what a mess the church would be if they had to go to one person as a guru over everything? And so anyway, it's also important, though, as we look at this, it's important that as the church grows, that everyone is engaged and that responsibility is spread. Jethro left it to Moses to decide if this was of God, and Moses took his counsel. Notice here, he says in verse 23, if thou shalt do this thing and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure. Jethro puts a couple caveats on this. He says, yes, I'm giving you this counsel, I'm giving you this advice, but this isn't a command. He's saying this needs to be vetted through God himself. And Moses knew that, right?
Mm-hmm.
Moses had already been led of God. He had already been directed of God over and over. And he knew not to take things upon himself. He knew not to make rash decisions. He knew not to do things without God's consent, okay? And I bring that out for a reason. We'll get to it in just a moment. But anyway, you can look in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. By the way, Deuteronomy means second law. Deuteronomy is Moses going through and recounting everything that God has done, reminding the people of Israel in the second generation when they're getting ready to go in the promised land. Okay? So if you wonder why so many things are repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, it's because the first generation's died off. The second generation's going in, and Moses is writing all these things down to remind them and to tell them the things of God. And so in chapter 1, verses 9 through 18 of Deuteronomy, Moses says, this is what I did for you. I placed this system of leadership over you so that you have people that you can go to keep that going when you get in the promised land. And so anyway, these three passages that we've looked at today, whenever we put them together, they show the need for sharing the load and not trying to do it all alone. The progression is, first of all, he got the elders on board. Then he was being helped by others in the battle. And finally, he was spreading the responsibility to those who were able and qualified to take it on, right? And so for us as Christians, we need to realize this in our lives. Back to the original, just a simple thought. We can't do it all alone. And we can't do it all. And so we spread out the responsibility. We spread out the burden, not just as a church, but we do it also in other areas of responsibility, in other areas where we're trying to accomplish things. We put so much pressure on ourselves to perform. We put so much pressure on ourselves to be able to handle things, for us to be able to take care of things. I know, especially as men, I don't know about the women, I can't speak for you, but men especially, I believe we take on responsibilities and we have, a pride and arrogance of trying to go it all alone, of thinking that we must bear it all, of priding ourselves and having broad shoulders and being able to carry the load. And so many people end up blowing out because of it. So many people get crushed underneath the burden because they try to go it alone, because they try to do it all, because they try to bear it all. And we can't do that. Just us as individual Christians, we need to realize that the loads that we carry, we need others to help us to lift our hands when we grow weary. We need others to help us in making it from day to day and guiding and directing us, all of these things, because we're not designed to do it all by ourselves. We're not solitary creatures. We are not designed to bear all of life's weights by ourselves. Right. Yes, we do have God. We do go to him in prayer, but God has also given us one another.
Right.
And so we need to take advantage of that. We need to be able to let down our walls, let down our pride, and be able to let others in and let others help. Could you imagine if Moses hardened himself and said, I'm the man of God, I was chosen by him, and so I'm going to bear all of this by myself? How would the story have turned out with the children of Israel in the wilderness if Moses would have chose to do it all himself, and every time things got difficult, he just hardened himself and took more pressure upon himself? He would have blowed out, wouldn't he? But we find several places where Moses says, this is too much for me. This is too heavy. He goes to God at different times and he says, God, I can't bury this by myself. And you know what God does? He says, let me send you some others to help. Mm-hmm. Now, I pointed out there a while ago that Jethro had gave him the couple caveats there of basically saying, if it's God's will, make sure this is just my counsel, this is my advice, but take this before God first and foremost. The reason why I say that is because some would argue with Jethro in chapter number 18, saying that Jethro was meddling. And I read several commentaries. I read several different people and their take on this. Even in my study Bible, the guy who writes notes in my study Bible, he's against Jethro. He says Jethro meddled. He says that Moses was taking upon himself worldly advice in bringing this about. And so they say, God has been leading Moses all along. God has been telling Moses what to do. And then Jethro comes in and tells Moses what to do. And Moses does it without God telling him. And so people take a little bit of an exception here to Jethro, saying that Moses did wrong, that Moses shouldn't have done this, that Moses was God's man. Moses should have manned up. Moses should have took it all on himself. And he shouldn't have spread out the burden. And the same people who usually take that stand are the ones who take much more of a, what's the word I'm looking for here? It's completely leaving me at the moment. Anyway, take much more of a tyrannical approach to leadership. That wasn't the exact word that I was looking at, but close enough to it. Where they put all the responsibility upon one man, where they take all of the power to one person, and whenever they do that, there's a pride, there's an arrogance there, and it's not a healthy environment. Not only that, is they are discounting the way that God works in advising and in counseling and guiding his people. Because the Bible tells us, for one thing, that in the multitude of counsel there is safety. God advises us to go out and get counsel, to talk to others, to bear one another's burdens, to share the load with one another. And if we take Moses here and say, well, God didn't tell Moses directly to do this, so it wasn't of God. Well, apply that to our lives. Don't get anyone else's counsel. Don't get anyone else's advice. You wait until you hear it from God. And if you don't hear it from God, don't do it at all. That's not a healthy approach, is it? And so it's not a tyrannical type of model here. It's not discounting God's ability to guide and to counsel and direct through others. Now, he does tell us to not to believe everything, but to be discerning, right? Try the spirits. Just because someone tells us to do something doesn't mean we should do it. But just because someone tells us to do something doesn't mean it's wrong. Right?
So how do you decide the path? It happens. Because in this case, I know there are a lot of commentary about this chapter.
Yes.
Among pastors and all. But sometimes God sends people to people. You know, because we... pastors, you want to hear the voice of God. God can send your child to you. For example, I traveled home some time ago. Timmy was just six. So I went alone. So I brought bags. And then, unfortunately, the airline brought only one bag instead of three. So that was in those days. They said they are going to bring the bag in 2-3 days. So they brought the bag a few days later. So my children, they were, they want to know what is in the bag. They said, Mom, what did you bring from Nigeria? So as I was, I said, hold on. So we put down the bag. And my auntie sent it, I don't know if you know it, it's called kola nut. There's a fruit in Nigeria called kola, it's bitter nut, something like that. So tied in the whatever. So they want to see what I brought from Nigeria that is not from England, a fruit. So as I opened my bag, and Timmy asked me, 6 years, he said to me, Mom, what is this? I don't know how to describe. I said, it's Nigeria fruit. And he said, don't eat it, you are going to die. I was shocked, he's 6 years old. So what I did, I said, I took it from they want to see. So I showed it to them. So and I said, they want to have it. I said, no, you are not having no this. So I went to throw it in the chute near my house. I'm not saying, but that's me. I believe that can be only be voice of God. He's 6 years old. Said, Mom, don't eat this fruit. You are going to die. It shocked me. So I went to throw the whatever in the bin. I threw it. And none of they never asked me, where is the fruit? That's what made me to believe that it's not good. You know? So, I believe God talks to people through people. You don't have to be spiritual. You don't have to be a priest. It can be a baby. It can be your children. It can be your friend, you know.
Yeah.
God is like that. He talks to us through any means. That, you know, I don't know if you agree with me.
Exactly right.
Yeah. I don't know if you agree with me.
Well, like Kev said, God even talked to Balaam through a donkey. So, I mean... If he can talk through a donkey, he can talk through a six-year-old boy, too. But both what we're looking at here as far as making decisions and counsel and that kind of thing, ultimately what we do, we evaluate everything by God's word. We don't want to do anything that's contrary to God's word.
Right.
Okay? And so if anyone gives you counsel that violates the precepts of Scripture,
right,
you automatically discount that.
Right.
We also need to have a walk in a relationship with God and pray about things, and God can give us peace, give us guidance on it. He can help us to discern counsel that way as well. But we take all of these things together in guiding us and directing our paths. And so with Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, here, for those who would say it was wrong for Moses to take the counsel of Jethro because it didn't come directly from God, is discounting one of the major ways that God will direct us, will open up our eyes. Sometimes people will say something to us or will suggest something to us that we wouldn't have thought of to begin with.
Right.
And through that person, it confirms what God's already doing in our heart. It guides us. Maybe Moses was already at the place where he's getting discouraged, where he's feeling the pressure, where he's feeling just so burdened down, but at the same time, his pride is telling him, suck it up, keep going. God's called you to this job, it's difficult, and you just have to do it. And as he's sitting there day to day, and he's taking all these people in, and he's counseling all these people, and they're asking all their questions, and he's getting weary in the flesh, he's just sitting there saying, I don't know how long I can take this. And Jethro comes and validates what his fears are. He says, you can't take this. This is too difficult for you. And maybe Moses already had this going through his mind. Maybe the Lord has already laid it on his heart. And Jethro comes to him and says, you know, this is what would work really well for you. This is something that you might want to consider. Pray about this. Maybe God allow you to do this.
Yeah.
And it's confirmation. I know even in my own life, there was things that's been going through my mind. Even whenever I was getting ready to move to Ireland, we were trying to figure out when to come and all these different things. And I was praying about it, and I had some things going through my head, and I got just a text from a pastor friend of mine. And it was just a scripture verse. He didn't know what was going on, didn't know what was in my... He sent a scripture verse, and God used that to validate the thoughts that I had in my mind, that they were of him. And so because of that, I said, okay, moving forward with this. And that's one of the ways that God works. And so God can do that. Even whenever we first were considering coming to Ireland, Les and I was talking about it. We were praying about it. Our pastor called us up on the phone. We've told you this before. Our pastor called us up on the phone. He said, okay, guys, what's going on? And we played dumb. We said, what are you talking about? We don't have any idea what you're talking about. And he says, you're going to Ireland, aren't you? And we said, yeah, I think. And God used somebody else to validate what was already going on in our heads and our hearts.
Yes.
And help to guide. And so with Moses here, if you try to condemn Moses and say that he took the fleshly way out, that he took worldly advice, I believe you're discounting how God works.
Exactly right.
And one of his major methods which he works through. And we find that this is something that's continued. Even whenever I said in Deuteronomy chapter number 1, Moses doesn't say, I messed up here. I shouldn't have done this. He said, this was something good and we're going to continue it. We never find anywhere where God reproves him for doing this. But instead, we find that it stays in place and it continues to be something that works for them from generation to generation. If we take the proud approach and say, Moses was the man of God, he was supposed to lead the 2.5 million people, he should have just sucked it up and just continued going out and wasting himself away, wearying himself away until he was completely used up and burnt out. That is completely ungodly. That is completely unspiritual.
Mm-hmm.
And plenty of people have put that pressure upon themselves and have wore themselves away. And there is no virtue, there is no glory in wearing ourselves out and burning ourselves out in the service of the Lord. Even Jesus Christ himself, while he was on this earth, took regular times to go out and rest and recuperate, times to go out and come apart from the crowds. Even he himself moderated the amount of time and the amount of effort that he was putting out, realizing that we weren't here to use ourselves up. Even in his creation, he said, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. He made the Sabbath for the children of Israel. And we found that that was just implemented just a chapter or so back. Remember us talking about the Sabbath? And God says, 6 days you'll do your work, 1 day you rest. Well, what about his man Moses? He says, you have your limitations. You can only do so much. Okay, Moses, you do too. You can't do it all. And you need rest. You need someone else to help take this burden on. And so through this passage, we've seen this truth brought out that we can't do everything and we're not designed to do it all alone. God has designed for all of us to work together, for us to support one another, for us to help one another, for us to be a community of believers, for us to bear one another's burdens. And so it is a blessing, I believe, and it is a, I guess, a permission for us. Because in our minds, we think we have to do it all, and God shows us here. No, you don't. You're not able to. And whenever you think that you are, and whenever you think you have to, it just shows us that it's the pride behind us driving us to destruction. So does anyone have any questions or comments on this passage? Nothing at all? Peter looks like he's thinking.
I think you just touched it, but I don't remember as when about the second time God allowed God called Moses
mm-hmm.
to provide water for children of Israel,
mm-hmm.
and then strike the rock second way, supposed to strike it once only.
Right.
So the question is, what makes Moses do that if God didn't ask him to do so?
I believe part of it was pride. Because coming before the people, could you imagine standing before the people and talking to a rock and asking it for water?
I think his hunger. They provoke him.
Yeah.
Oh. It happens in the family, you know, your children. Mm-hmm. Some of them are different.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it depends. It's just hunger. It's just
Anger is another part of it, yeah. Because it does say that he did it in anger. He stood up before them, and you hear the words that he spoke, and he says, "Must I fetch for you water out of this rock?" That's where the pride comes in. But the tone that he uses toward them, the words that he uses toward them, brings about the anger. And he's also expecting God to do the same thing that he'd done previously, this time as well. And that's a great lesson for us as well, because sometimes we expect God to do the same thing the same way every time.
Mm-hmm.
And God doesn't operate that way.
Right.
Sometimes God does things different ways.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes he chooses to change things up a little bit. And so whenever we come at God thinking, okay, God, this is my expectation of you. You've done it this way before. I want you to do it this way again. God may not do it that way the second time. Mm-hmm. And so whether it was pride, whether it was anger, whether it was just him defaulting back to what he knew worked before, because I know there's been times where I've struggled in different things, and I try to go back to what worked in the past. And it doesn't always work in the future, you know. It doesn't always work in the now. And so maybe one or a combination of all of those, but ultimately he just relied on himself rather than on God. Because God says do this, and Moses says I'm going to do it my own way.
I also think sometimes we, as humans, want to read into the scripture more than we supposed to. What I'm saying is
mm-hmm.
that sometimes God only gives you that much, and we should take it for what it says and just, you know, sometimes God, he doesn't have to answer us every single thing.
Right.
You know what I mean? But he gives us just enough for us to think.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Well, and whenever he just gives us that much, then it requires faith. Because if he tells you the entire plan, doesn't require faith. It's like, okay, Moses, you talk to the rock, and this is going to happen. And, you know, 1,500 years from now, it's going to be a type of this. And Moses is like, oh, okay, that all makes sense to me now. Okay, I'll talk to the rock. God says, talk to the rock, I'll give you water. But that's stupid, God. I don't want to do that. I'm going to hit the rock instead. He says, okay, fine, then you didn't trust me.
Same as Job.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, there's nothing wrong with asking God for answers, but there is something wrong with demanding answers from him.
Right.
And so God sometimes leaves us questions, leaves us questioning, and doesn't tell us everything.
Mm-hmm.
And at times I'm thankful for that. I don't need to know everything. I'll let him be God.
The whole world,
yeah. And that's just the short amount of time he was on the earth, that if they would write down everything that he did, everything that he said, the world itself couldn't contain the volumes that would be written.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, I'd like to know all the things he did while he was here, but one day I will. But anyway, good stuff. Let's go ahead. We'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take us a short break before we get into our next service. Dear Lord, we come to you today once again. Just thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time and your word, and we just pray, asking you, Lord, just to make it fruitful in our minds and our hearts. Lord, help us, Lord, to take this lesson from Moses. Lord, as great of a man as he was, as great of a leader as he was, he couldn't do it all, and he couldn't do it himself, Lord. And just help us, Lord, to rely on you first and foremost, but Lord, to be willing to rely on one another, to help one another, to bear one another's burdens, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do, all you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.